2 Corinthians chapter 5. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Although we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone belongs to Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. All of this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. So we're Christ's ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. And I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. And now is the day of salvation. We have reached the last in our series on God's Not Dead. And so perhaps it's useful at this stage just to do a quick recap on where we've got to. First of all, in the first sermon, we had a look at some of the reasons why people write off faith in God. The idea that we can work out the meaning of life by ourselves and all the big questions. We can do it out of our own brains. And then the idea that science has got all the answers. And then this idea that people only invent a belief in God because we've got a psychological reason for doing so. And it's just slightly inadequate people who sort of go for faith. And then this suggestion that religion causes all the trouble in the world. And then we saw by contrast that actually philosophy is now given up. Over the last 100 years, it's given up even trying to work out the meaning of life and all the big questions. We know we can't. Science, after Einstein, now knows that it has a whole lot more questions than it ever has answers. And there are some things that we will never, ever know. And if people have a psychological need to believe in God, then there are equally other people who have just as big a psychological need not to. And we saw also that the record of atheism in the 20th century in particular is actually far worse than that of any religion. So that was the opening one on faith isn't blind. Then secondly, in the second sermon, we saw how everybody, actually some people admit it and some people don't, but everybody actually believes in absolute moral values. We've all got absolute moral values, and we saw how you can only actually find a basis for those absolute moral values if you believe in God as the root of everything. And then in week 3, we went on to cosmology, and we examined where the universe came from. And we saw that, first of all, the scientific theory of the Big Bang, which is where all the evidence points, that the Big Bang shows that the universe came into being from nothing about 14 billion years ago. That requires a big explanation, doesn't it? That the universe is astonishingly fine-tuned for life. And thirdly, that the whole thing is written in a kind of sophisticated mathematical code that our minds are programmed to be able to decipher, none of which makes any sort of sense at all if this is just, the whole universe is just a random event, but all of which makes perfect sense if it's created, if God's behind it. And then in week 4, we were looking at the origin of life, and we saw that although there are a variety of views that people have about evolution theory, and there are some for and some against, with all kinds of grey areas in between. Even if you accept the scientific theory of evolution as facts, which on the whole I think I do, evolution offers no special reason to disbelieve in a creator God. And what's more, it leaves huge great big questions about how life began in the first place, because the first most primitive cell is incredibly complex, and it could not have evolved into existence because there was nothing living for it to evolve from. It also leads to the huge question of why you and I have things like freedom of choice, moral awareness, creativity, and so on. Why we need meaning and purpose in our lives. Why in each of us there is this capacity for love and relationships that is surely more than just biology. And all of those things raise the question of how a completely impersonal universe manages to produce personal beings like you and me. And then finally, last week Chris was exploring the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the tomb of Jesus was unaccountably empty, that the resurrection appearances were things that you just can't explain away, and the incredible impact that the whole thing had on those who met Jesus alive from the dead, which utterly transformed them. So you put all of that lot together, and it's a pretty interesting body of evidence. Sometimes when we share the evidence for faith with people who don't yet believe, it can be a frustrating experience, can't it? Because often they won't rush to agree with us. They don't have a sort of sudden eureka moment and say, oh, since you put it like that, I now see that there must be God and Jesus and all the rest of it. And I think there's more than one reason for that. First of all, there are reasons, as we said before, why people don't want to believe in God. Some people at any rate. Just as there are reasons why some of us do want to believe in God. After all, if we're created by God, he might want to interfere with our lives. He might tell us that there are things we're doing that we shouldn't be doing. And gosh, we don't want that, do we? That's the last thing in the world that we want. So let's not have a belief in God. For some people, there is an inconvenient truth here that they will go to great lengths to avoid. Secondly, people won't immediately change their minds because we have an enemy who doesn't want people to recognize the truth of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe. That's why helping someone come to faith in Christ is never just a matter of evangelism by numbers. It's never just method or process. It's always something that needs to involve prayer. It's a work of the Holy Spirit to open blind eyes, to enable people to engage with the living personal God. And then thirdly, there is the reason that everybody starts with a worldview. It's a kind of lens or a framework through which you and I interpret the facts and the phenomena around us. Our beliefs hang together. They're not a disparate set of beliefs, one over there, one over there. It's a kind of circuit that all hangs together. So if, for instance, you show me one or two tricky things to understand in the Bible, chances are it won't wreck my faith because there's a whole load of other stuff that, for me, the Christian faith does make sense of. You can attack one point in the circle, but because I'm convinced and comfortable with the fact that the whole thing hangs together, you know, my faith isn't going to collapse. But in exactly the same way, your atheistic friend is also not going to be easily convinced. So this circle of convictions that hang together. For the atheist, your circle will look a little bit like this. In the middle, there is the assumption, no God. You have a godless universe. So what comes from that? Well, there's just the physical universe. There's nothing more. There's nothing that explains it, nothing behind it at all. Creation is random. It's inexplicable. There's no rhyme or reason about it. The universe has no guiding principles behind it. When you look at life, life must have just happened. There's no other way it could be. We are, when you look at it, simply biological machines because we're the process of that and nothing else. However much we might like to think that we're otherwise, that we've got meaning and purpose and our lives are significant, it's all rubbish because actually we're just biological machines. And if you start with no God, that's where it's leading you to. When you look at the Bible, you know that miracles can't happen because there's nobody to do them. So any miracle that you see that, or you hear about, or you read about, or that you have evidence for that somebody tells you, you will automatically discount. Jesus must have been just a man. He must have just died and stayed dead. Religious experience is all in the mind. As soon as you've got that first thing in the middle which says no God, all of those things fit together. And because you're convinced about all of them, you won't immediately be convinced otherwise if somebody shares a testimony or gives you a reason or whatever. Challenge just one part of the circle, and your typical atheist is not likely to change their whole worldview overnight. What he actually needs to see is that his whole circle of belief, none of it actually makes sense. None of it actually hangs together. None of it actually is coherent. None of it makes sense of the world that we're in and the people that we are and the history that we look at. So I guess what I'm saying here is that when we're sharing our faith, we should not be too impatient with folks who don't immediately accept what we're saying. They won't, most times. But we do need to be patient. We do need to be prepared to keep going. We do need to be prepared to give people time and space until they see that their whole picture of the world is skewed. Sometimes a personal crisis or an upheaval will bring a more immediate openness to change their mind. But most times it will take a lot of different steps for a person to move from unbelief to faith. If our witness is one of those steps, takes them from atheist to agnostic or whatever, just opens the first questions, then we've succeeded. So we come to our final sermon in the God's Not Dead series, and in a sense it's the crunch. The title is Living Proof, because what happens is in life, you do your thinking, you work out your theories, you draw your provisional conclusions. Then what happens? You put it to the test. At the moment, Sue and I are house hunting. We've checked Zoopla, we've arranged viewings, we've read specifications, we've done our research, we've trogged round estates, all that sort of stuff. We don't have certainty about having the right home at this stage. That will only come when we put it to the test. We won't ever be certain that we've got the right answers until we've committed ourselves to a property and we live in it. Then we'll know whether we got it right or not. That will prove either that we've chosen well or we've chosen badly. So proof comes not just as you look at your mental processes, but actually as you live the thing out. Scientists will operate in much the same way. He collects his data, he does his research, then he formulates a theory which seems to fit with the data that he's amassed so far, but he doesn't know that he's got it right until he starts setting up experiments to test it. Where, in effect, he says, well, if the theory is right, then this should happen, so let's see if it does. And you actually make a practical commitment to something before you get certainty about what you're thinking of. Love and marriage might seem a totally different thing, but it actually operates in the same way. You get to know someone, you find out as much as you can about them, you build a relationship with them, but the only way you will ever know for certain that that is going to be a good person, he or she is going to be a great person to spend the rest of your life with, it's by taking a practical step of commitment and marrying them, or as people tend to do these days, living together, but moving in together. But either way, whichever way you do it, whether you do it the way that we believe is right or not quite right, you don't get certainty without commitment. Incidentally, this is a little bit of a tangent, but that's why the atheist has a lot more faith than I do. Because at least I can say that I've experienced the presence of God in my life. I've got something positive in my life that tells me that God is real. I think I have a right to be certain on that basis. The atheist also reckons to be certain, but he hasn't experienced anything to tell him that God is absent. He just hasn't experienced anything. I mean, to illustrate that, if you've been to North America, you're in a position to say for definite the United States is real. United States is real, I've been there, you know. For my part, I've never traveled to North America, but that doesn't qualify me to say I haven't experienced it, therefore the United States doesn't exist. It's not real. You can say you're sure because you've been there, but I can't say that I'm sure because I haven't. And in the same way, I can be certain that God's there because I've encountered him in a personal way, but you can't leap from the fact ever that you've not encountered God to saying, well, therefore I know that he doesn't exist. That's sheer blind faith, sheer blind faith. So what we're looking at today is how Christian faith affects the lives of real people in the real world, because that's a litmus test. That's the living proof. Is God real? Does Jesus Christ really make a difference for good in the lives of people who believe in him? Well, one of the things that Chris was pointing to last week, I think, was the extraordinary impact that the resurrection of Jesus had on the early disciples. It turned them from a bunch of defeated, demoralized losers into a force that took on the world of the Roman Empire and won through. They modeled a way of life based on love and self-sacrifice. They showed the ability to be joyful in the midst of appalling suffering. They gained the power to endure through unspeakable trials. In the end, and it wasn't the Roman Empire with all its armies and institutions that won out. The empire dissolved and the Christian faith prevailed. That is quite a testimony. They defeated the most powerful armies in the world without even raising one fist in anger. That's an astonishing testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. The values of the early Christians changed the world. The Roman world was built on slavery, and slaves were mere possessions of their masters. Your PC or your car, you could do what you like with it. They had no status, they had no rights. In the first century, women were considered deeply second-class human beings. They didn't have rights either. Very few rights. Nor did children. It was very common for parents of an unwanted child simply to leave their baby in the middle of nowhere because it was disabled, because it had something wrong with it, because it was a girl, whatever reason you like, or because you've got a big enough family already, thank you. And you'd leave your child in the middle of nowhere just to die out on its own. The gospel challenged all of that. All of those things were commonplace. The gospel challenged all of them. It's easy to read the New Testament today and wonder why Christians didn't lead a sort of Spartacus-type revolt against slavery, or why Paul and others were careful to manage the way that women's ministry was exercised in the church. And it's easy for people to say they should have done more, but actually in the context of its time, the New Testament was revolutionary. When Paul says, for instance, in Galatians in chapter 3, verse 27-28, all of you, no, let's go from 26, you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. All of the old distinctions go. Immediately, once you've grasped that, you have undercut every justification for treating women, children, foreigners, or whoever it is as second-class citizens. It's a revolution. It's a peaceful revolution. It's a revolution of love, but it is a revolution nonetheless. And in time, those values that come out of the gospel have got into the bloodstream of the whole world. Through 2,000 years, Christians have founded schools, healed the sick, fought for justice. There are any number of hospitals that bear the names that tell of their human origin, sorry, of their Christian origin and their inspiration. You'll actually go a little way to find a humanist equivalent, the sort of Bertrand Russell Hospital or whatever. Famously in the 18th century, during the revival in Britain, one of the church leaders was challenged to debate by an unbeliever. And what he said was, I'll accept the challenge on one condition. I will bring with me 100 people who were alcoholics, whose lives have been saved and changed by the power of Jesus Christ. If you can bring one person that your philosophy has changed and rescued, then we'll have the debate. It never happened because there's power in the name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus. One of the outstanding examples of the life-giving power of Jesus Christ is seen in what happened when the Christian gospel came to Fiji. I was hoping to have a quote on this, but I've mislaid my copy of God's Not Dead. But it actually consists of an account of somebody who visited, not a Christian particularly, who visited the islands before the gospel came and then came back a few years later. And the first time he came, there was incredible violence. The place was absolutely lawless. You took your life in your hands, even setting foot on the island. When he came back, there was peace, there was security, there were people who were building decent, good lives, there was marriage that was respected and all sorts of stuff. Total transformation. What was the difference? The gospel had come to Fiji. Okay, so at this point, your unbelieving friend has patiently listened so far, but he's champing at the bit. And what he's going to say is, hang on a minute, hold your horses, because what you say may or may not be true, but there is an altogether darker side of this story. There is a side that where the church has and Christians have behaved terribly badly. And it is a fair point. There is a darker side to the history of the Christian church. 1,000 years ago, there were the Crusades, when the nations of Western Europe invaded what was called the Holy Land, and they did actually many evil things in the name of Christ. 500 years ago, the Inquisition ruthlessly tortured and killed people who refused to sign up to the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church at the time. Now, I know that partly because many of the victims were our Baptist forefathers. And the people in power said they want to be baptized by immersion. We can manage that. We will immerse them. We just won't bring them back up again. And many of the early Baptists were drowned as a punishment because they wouldn't conform. More recently, there were, shamingly, plenty of people who would have called themselves evangelical, Bible-believing Christians who supported apartheid in South Africa and defended racial oppression of blacks in the American South. There is no denying that there is a whole lot of very evil stuff that's been done in history by people calling themselves Christian. So doesn't this prove that Christianity doesn't work? Doesn't it discredit the message of Jesus Christ or the reality of a good and loving God? Well, let's be honest, it doesn't help. It really doesn't help. And every time we get things seriously wrong, we do damage the cause of Christ. But there are a few things that are worth saying about this. First is that when people want to do something really bad, they will look around for the best excuse that they can find. You see that all the way through history. When the Americans wanted to do bad things in Vietnam and other places, they told themselves that they were doing it for democracy, because democracy was the one thing that everybody believed in. Democracy is a great thing, so it makes a good excuse. Not many of us would use what happened in Vietnam as a basis to critique government by the people and for the people. It wouldn't be fair. But that was the excuse. When the Russians sent in their tanks to crush the new democratic leadership in Czechoslovakia way back in 1968, they didn't tell the world that they were defending the Russian Empire. No, they said they were acting in the name of socialist solidarity. They looked for the best excuse that they had in the culture in which they lived. So what if you live in a Christian culture and you want to do bad things? Well, you find a way of persuading yourself and others that it is God's will. God's told us to do this. You're defending Christian culture. It's an excuse, but it's not the reason. It never was loyalty to Jesus Christ that generated any of those evils, any more than it was love of democracy that made the Americans bomb Vietnam, or a love of socialism and the brotherhood of man that made the Russians march into Czechoslovakia 40 or 50 years ago. When people want to do bad things, they will find the best excuse that they can. And that means that they will appeal to the highest values of the society in which they live. That doesn't necessarily tell you the first thing about whether democracy or socialism or Christianity are any good. It just tells you about human nature. So that's the first thing that I think is worth saying here. Secondly, there is nothing in the teaching of Jesus or his apostles that would ever justify the evils that have been done in his name. If you're a Marxist, you can justify treating people badly because you believe in the violent overthrow of capitalism. Lenin famously said, you can't make omelets without breaking a few eggs. You know, a few people die, so what? A Muslim can justify persecuting those who don't share their faith because there are some texts in the Quran that can be read that way. And so you can make a case for saying the terrible things that have been done in the name of communism or Islam are in some way the fault of the belief system. But there is not one iota of support in the New Testament for hating your enemies, persecuting non-Christians, or treating people of other races as if they were subhuman. There's not one single verse that you could find. You would not find one verse in the New Testament to begin to support any of that. So you can blame Christians for doing bad things. But I don't think you can blame Christianity or the Christian God for it. Third thing that's worth saying here is, you know, atheism does have a far worse record than any religion I can think of, and that includes Islam. In the name of atheism, the 20th century saw tens of millions of people slaughtered. Stalin in Russia had his man-made famines and his reign of terror. A Gulag archipelago where about 20 million Russians are thought to have died in his prison camps. Hitler set up concentration camps in Germany that were famous, of course. Chairman Mao in China killed millions of people, again in man-made famines, entirely avoidable. And class warfare, violence upon violence. Perhaps worst of all, Pol Pot in Cambodia murdered a quarter or a third of the population of Cambodia in the famous killing fields. All of that in the name of atheism of one sort or another. You actually simply cannot overstate this. Religion has its dark side, but atheism has spawned evil on an unimaginably industrial scale with depths of depravity that are just breathtaking. Now, I don't say that to justify the Christian church, but it puts its record into something of a context. Belief in God is not what makes people evil. Fourth thing that I want to say is that when Christian cultures have been responsible for great evils, usually they've been challenged and often reformed from within. The slave trade stopped because Christians campaigned against it, until it was abolished in the British Parliament. Racial prejudice in the American South was challenged peacefully by Martin Luther King and the Civil Rights Movement until the conscience of the United States was stirred to put a stop to it. Again and again, it's been Christians who've challenged injustice. And interestingly, even where non-Christians have stood against injustice and wrong, it's often been Christian values that they've appealed to. Mahatma Gandhi, you know, the guy who led non-violent resistance in India against British rule, was inspired by Jesus Christ, even though he was a Hindu himself. Two quotes from him. First of all, speaking about the Bible, he says, "You Christians look after a document containing enough dynamite to blow all civilization to pieces, turn the world upside down, and bring peace to a battle-torn planet. but you treat it as though it is nothing more than a piece of literature. He spoke about Jesus Christ as a man who is completely innocent, offered himself as a sacrifice for the good of others, including his enemies, and became the ransom of the world. It was a perfect act. So there's a sense in which even a guy like that is inspired by values that come out of the gospel. G.K. Chesterton, the British writer, said this: Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried. I think that's true. That the truth is that where people genuinely open their lives to Jesus Christ, he makes a difference for good. I've been privileged to have among my Christian friends people who absolutely embody this truth. Some of you are in this building this morning. I won't mention your names, but I think of a couple of friends of ours. She was a teacher, he was a Gestetner engineer, became Christians, came with a lot of baggage, actually a lot of issues. But as they came to faith in Christ, they knew that God was calling them to give their lives away for others. They spent the last 20 years in South America working with people in shanty towns, giving folks with nothing a life back. Think of a doctor friend of mine called Suzanne, qualified. You know what it's like in doctoring. You can earn pots of money for doing almost nothing, but she chose not. I'm misrepresenting that slightly. She chose not to. Instead, she devoted some of the best years of her life to getting alongside people in rural Bangladesh and bringing very basic health care to people whose lives were threatened by the lack of it. Another girl that I knew who was at university in Sheffield when we were there, took a degree in bioengineering, used it to go to Nepal to make prosthetic drain pipe legs for people who otherwise would not have been able to walk at all. My life has been blessed by people who've absolutely invested themselves in helping others. And they are the unsung heroes. They really are. And people might ask, are there not agnostics and atheists who've done the same sort of thing? And of course, yes, there are. And of course, there's a whole lot of people who don't believe in God, who are devoted to justice and moved by compassion. But the truth is, it happens far more often among people who are motivated by their faith in Christ. This isn't because we're better people. It is because there is something unmistakably about Christian faith that unleashes compassion for others. The living proof is that Christ makes a difference for good in people's lives. We who are believers have all got our faith stories, haven't we? They're all different. They aren't always nice, neat stories where life was terrible before and now we've got everything sorted and it's all hunky-dory. But we all have our stories how Jesus Christ makes a difference to our real lives for good. And I want to encourage us to explore our own stories. Explore your own story. Remind yourself of not just how you became a Christian, but of what God has done and is doing in your life. Remind yourself of it so that you're able to share it at the drop of a hat. Think of those who, think of how you could share your own faith story with folks who don't believe. If you need to, practice it. Actually, there's nothing wrong with practicing sharing our own faith story. And also, don't be afraid to collect stories of other Christians you know whose faith has made a difference to their lives. You know, in conversation, we can tell and celebrate stories of our friends as well as our own. And I've had real opportunities to witness because of some of my Christian friends. And I've been able to talk about them and then talk about the Lord as well. So the evidence is there that God is real. People don't run away from reality when they embrace faith in Christ. They're empowered to face a broken world, to care for those in need, to seek compassion and justice for all. If you look at all of the evidence together, which we've outlined in this God's Not Dead series, I think any fair-minded person has to see that faith isn't some crazy irrational leap. We're not saying to people, there's no reason to believe this, you've just got to have a great leap of faith into the unknown, blind faith. No, no, we're not saying have a leap of faith, but what's needed at the end of it is not a leap of blind faith, but it is nonetheless a step. Because you will think through as far as you can go and you get to the point of probably. In every area of life, what you do in your head will never take you beyond probably. It's only when you make commitments that you reach certainty. My own story was I was brought up with a kind of slightly liberal Christian faith, which I reacted against. I was an atheist at seven. But subsequently, a friend from school introduced me to a group where their faith in God was so personal, so real, that I was really impressed by it. When I was 13, I made a sort of commitment to Christ. Sadly, not much came from it. Doubts overtook me. I sort of lapsed back. And then about a year later, on the 20th of August, 1963, I think it must have been, I remember sitting in a tent at the end of a crusader camp, a boys' camp, and knowing that it was decision time. And I'd sort of worked out as far as I could the truth or otherwise of a Christian faith. A lot of it made sense, but I knew that I would never reach certainty until I committed. I prayed something like, I think that Jesus is the Son of God. I think he rose from the dead, but I'm not sure. But if he did, God, I want him to come into my life. And I need for him to make a difference because I need to know. I felt nothing at the time. As I prayed over the next week or so, I began to notice that things were distinctly different. Prayers were answered in the way that they never had been before. Things were happening in my life that had never happened before. And that was my road to faith. Your story will be a different one, but it'll be one that is worth telling. And I want just to share in closing a verse that speaks to those who may not yet have taken the step of faith. You might have been in a place where you've thought about this stuff, you've engaged with Christian friends or whatever. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in him." Do your thinking. Work out the logic. Do the sums. Go as far as your mind will take you, but at the end of the day, know that this is like everything else in life. You will not have certainty until you commit. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I want just to close in prayer, and then the band's going to come up and lead us at the close of our service. Father, thank you that what you've given us in this world is not a sort of system of knowledge, not just something that we can celebrate about, not just something that we can sort of think and come to conclusions, but you've given us life. That's your purpose. Your purpose, Lord, is that you want to plant in the hearts and lives of each one of us the living proof of your personal presence. Father, thank you for the lengths that you went to make that happen, that you sent your Son into the world, that you allowed Jesus to die for us. Father, thank you that this is no bit of history, but it's living experience, and you send your Spirit into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, making that relationship a reality. Father, for us who know you, I want to pray that you would equip us, keep on equipping us to share our faith appropriately, convincingly. Father, would you help us to learn from our mistakes? When we get things wrong, where we get our words in a jumble, would you help us to learn from that until we start being able to share our faith in a way that really connects? Father, would you give us the ability to approach our non-Christian friends with confidence, but also with graciousness and humility? Father, would you equip us to share this great, great treasure that you've put in our lives? And Father, I want to pray too that for those who do not have that sense of personal connection with you, Father, that you lead them to that place where they can reflect the words of that psalm, taste and see that the Lord is good. Amen.